And please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. We'll be reading from verse 35 of chapter 9 through verse 15 of chapter 10. Listen carefully. This is the word of God. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. Whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor hear your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would give us your spirit to hear your word as it is read and preached, and to receive it and not be individuals or a congregation or a city that would be worthy of greater judgment even than Sodom and Gomorrah because we have neglected or rejected such great privileges as you've given us. And yet, Lord, this passage is very familiar, and so it is easy to assume that we understand these things already, but we pray that you would be pleased to bring to us things old and new, to refresh us and to increase us in the knowledge of your word, in faith in your promises, and in obedience to your commands, all for your glory and our good in your glory. In your name we pray, amen. So we are continuing in our gospel harmony. This is a legitimate and important method. You have the context of each gospel in a vertical procedure, and you're considering everything in its own context. And yet, in the plan of the Spirit, there is also a horizontal context among Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who see things the same way, the synoptic gospels, and even John is a complement to that. There is a horizontal context that also must be paid attention to. And if you read most commentaries, even old and new, you'll have commentaries like Calvin that he just mashes everything together and considers everything in a harmonistic fashion. But even some of the better commentaries that focus on a particular book, they have to bring things in from the other Gospels as they are complemented. So it seems you can't entirely get away from a harmony nor can you entirely leave the linear, but to do the vertical and the horizontal all at the same time is very difficult. You've got a lot of balls in the air, and you usually drop one or two or more. But it's worth the effort. There is so much to be gained by considering these things together. And so we pay the price and we give it our best shot. We're coming back to Mark's chronology, which is more likely, Mark is more likely working with a basic chronological outline. Matthew and Luke have other things in mind. They're organizing the materials in a way that is self-interpretive and is completely legitimate. But for the purposes of our outline and just structuring things, following Mark's chronology is convenient, though, again, not necessary. So we've recently considered the double healing with Jairus' daughter and the woman with the hemorrhage, Jesus' rejection at Nazareth. We've taken a break to consider the incident at the pool at Bethesda, and now we're coming back to Mark's chronology and considering this apostolic commission. We're all familiar, of course, with the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing and teaching, making disciples, training them, and teaching them to do all that I've commanded you. That's the Great Commission. Well, this is the Small Commission. And the idea of the Small Commission is to get the apostles and the other disciples ready for the Great Commission. Now, you can take a baby and throw them in the deep end of the pool. That's probably not the best way to teach someone how to swim. You can also take 18-year-old kids and throw them on the battlefield in Fallujah. Here's a gun, go fight. But it's not the best way to win the battle, and it's certainly not the best way to steward the priceless resources of young men. And so Jesus also doesn't just choose disciples just before his ascension, ascend into heaven and say, go into all the world, and you have the disciples saying, what? He's training them. He gives them a small commission in order that they will be trained for the Great Commission. And it doesn't matter what you are called to do, it requires training. Whether in an apprenticeship, in a trade, or whether academic preparation, whatever it may be, there are things that you need to learn in order to do what you're called to do. And in learning what you need to do, you have to have opportunities to actually do it. I don't know how many of you would go to swim lessons in the summer, and they would teach you the strokes on dry land. And you feel like an idiot, you know, doing the backstroke on the lawn, you know, or doing the side stroke on the lawn. But the instructor could see better your technique so that when he threw you in the water, you knew what you were doing, even though he couldn't see it. I would always get thrown out because I'd get in the water, my lips would turn blue, and the instructor said, get out, get out. What I tried to... I'd already swum the mile swim at Boy Scout camp, but then the next year I went and had you have a swimming test, you could swim in the deep end, and I couldn't float. So for 3 days, they wouldn't let me swim in the deep end. I've swum the mile swim because I couldn't float. And so they had one lifeguard after another, and then they had the senior lifeguard come down. And he worked with various things, lay on your back, and my feet must have had concrete because I'd sink down to the bottom of the pool, and I'd be standing on the bottom of the lake, boing, 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 and I'd stay there. And he tried to do the jellyfish float, and I'd get in a ball, and I'd slowly sink to the bottom of the lake, boing, boing, boing. And I'd be sitting there in the bottom of the lake. Now, I have more buoyancy now than I did when I was a kid. But I got up out of the water, and the senior lifeguard said, you can't float. Go swim. But you have to be trained. There has to be training. And you have to get in the pool. You have to have the opportunity to do the work. And that's what Jesus is doing here. So, you start out with this internship. And the thing that you have to be trained is somebody who knows what they're doing has to do it with you with them. And this is what Jesus did. Everything that Jesus was asking them to do in the short-term mission, in the small mission, the small commission, and the long commission, he was doing first. He told them to go to the villages and towns. He was going to the villages and towns. He told them only to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was going only to the lost sheep of Israel. He told him to heal and raise the dead, and he was healing and raising the dead. He told them to cast out demons. He was casting out demons. And so he called them, Mark 3:14, he called them to be with him to see him do these things so that they would, by seeing him, be able to do them. But at some point, they had to try this for themselves. Also notice that he didn't ask for volunteers. In Matthew 10, verse 1, I'm sorry, it's just a misprint. Matthew 10, verse 1, he called to him his 12 disciples. And in the parallel in Mark, it's the same thing. And has the idea that he called them to himself. But in Luke, he called them together. And they got two ideas, and they're complementary. He called them to himself, and the effect of calling them to himself is calling them together. So they had to have a relationship with him, but a consequence of it is that they had a relationship with each other, because they're going to be working together, not just in pairs, but also the 12 as a whole. You think of the Council of Jerusalem, Acts 15 is just one example of that. There's a very important lesson in that. The only way we can be together is if we are with Christ. God calls us to Christ, and it is by that that we become one. We cannot work things out between ourselves so that we come to agreement without Christ. Christ calls us to himself, and in that calls us to each other. The commonness that we have is Jesus. We don't look alike, we don't talk alike, we don't think alike, we don't act alike. The thing that we have the same is Jesus, and that's what he's doing here. But in terms of training, we're going to be applying this down the road here to our privilege and responsibility to train others. As a church, we are so desperate for anybody to do anything that we are in the bad habit of asking for volunteers. That is not the biblical way. The biblical way is to figure out what the job is and who is most suitable for it, and to ask them to do this. Jesus never asked for volunteers. It is right that there be an internal desire, but that's not enough. There must be an external call. You may discern that you are called to teach and preach, and that is a good thing. But the only way that you know that that is from God is if a congregation calls you to teach and preach. We need to think not in terms of volunteers, but in terms of calling. And that when we are responsible to train other people to do what we do, we should look for people who have the gifts and ask them and invite them and call them to be trained for picking up the work that we do. Also should notice in Mark chapter 6, verse 9, I've printed out the parallel copies, but I didn't think anybody was using them. So I didn't insert them today, and I regret it. So I'm sorry that you're flying blind a little bit, but it's not going to happen often. So in Mark, in the complementation of the harmony, he called to him the 12 and began to send them out two by two. And I tried to read the list of the apostles in verses 2 and following because it's set up in pairs. Peter and Andrew, James and John, they're brothers. And you look at it, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, they're set up in pairs. Matthew doesn't say two by two, but the way he lists the apostles is two by two. Nobody goes out alone. Luke, in the parallel to this passage in Luke 9, doesn't mention two by two. But in Luke 10, when he sends out the 70... He sent them, in Luke 10, verse 1, he sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. This certainly has with the apostles, they are the official witnesses of the personal work of Christ, including especially the resurrection. And so on the basis of two or three witnesses, every fact is established. So you have two as two witnesses. But I think this also sets a general paradigm for us that no one should work alone. And in the Presbyterian system, a congregation cannot sustain its organization unless there are two elders. If a congregation is reduced to one elder, it is, by definition, disorganized. Because nobody can do the work by themselves. One of the challenges of church planning is, does the church planner spend all of his time getting people to come to church, or does he spend his time in the study so that when they come to church, they have something to listen to? It's very difficult. And you try to do both, and it's very difficult to do both. And so you have people who get a lot of people, bring them to church, and they don't have anything to say to them. Or they spend the whole week in the study, they have something to say, but nobody to say it to. And so the idea of two, and many of us have been arguing this for years with church planting, you need two teaching elders. It's very expensive, it's very costly, but it's also very effective. You have one guy who's gifted and burdened to round up the sheep. He's the border collie. He goes out and he rounds up the sheep, brings them in. And you have another one who has something to say. This seems to be part of the genius of sending them out in pairs. And so you have in Acts, Paul and Barnabas. When they split, you have Paul and Silas and Barnabas and Mark. End of Acts 15. And beginning of Acts 16, you have Paul and Barnabas, and they pick up Timothy, and that seems to me to be the ideal situation. The senior pastor, Paul, the junior pastor, Silas, or Silvanus, and the intern, Timothy. Pastor, assistant, and intern. Beautiful. We aspire to that. And we should continue to pursue it. Jesus equips them. He doesn't send them out without the things they need to do the work he's called them to. Matthew and Mark mentioned the authority that they are authorized to do this. They haven't taken this honor to themselves. They haven't appointed themselves. They've been authorized by Christ. Luke adds the implied necessity that they have the power to do. And these two things are very important. You may have the power, but you don't have the permission. You may have the permission to do something, but you don't have the power. You need both the authority from God to do something and the power to get it done. Both things have to be there, and Jesus gives them both things. And the purpose, his purpose in this, is that they would have his authority for his work. There are certain things, obviously, that we do not imitate Christ in. Now, in a previous generation, there was the idea that Jesus sets a moral example, and there was a denial of his atonement and saving work. The reaction to that is to assert his atonement and saving work and to deny his example. But both are true. We don't die for anybody else's sins. We don't accomplish anybody's forgiveness. We don't accomplish anybody's righteousness. We communicate that Christ has done that for them. Nevertheless, he has set an example that we are to follow. We are to keep the commandments of God as Christ did, not to save ourselves, but as an enjoyment of our salvation. We are to preach the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe in the gospel. In virtue and in vocation, we are to imitate him. And so he calls and equips us to do what he did, to preach and to meet pressing needs. That's what he did, and that's what he calls us to do. Amen. And so you have in Matthew 9, you can look here. Matthew 9, verse 35. He went in all the cities and villages, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Matthew 10, every kind of disease, every kind of sickness. That's what he did. That's what he calls them to. Matthew 10, verse 7. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. He tells them to preach the gospel of the kingdom. The words that he spoke, they speak. The works that he did, they do. We are to imitate Jesus in these ways, and he enables us and empowers us to do that. The first thing, again, is the claim or the word, the saving power and authority of God. Matthew 9:35 for Jesus and Matthew 10, verse 7 for the apostles. This is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is near. That's the claim. That God's power to save the world is present. And then there is the proof of this claim. It's easy to say, your sins are forgiven. Repent, your sins are forgiven. But in Mark 4, Jesus says, so that you may know that this is true, stand up and walk. And so that people would know that when Jesus said the kingdom of God is near, that it really was, he raised the dead. He healed the sick. And so that people would know that the apostles, what the apostles were saying was true, they also healed the sick and raised the dead. And the outcome and the purpose of this word of the kingdom and work of the king was so that people would repent. Matthew and Luke don't say that. They just record, the kingdom of God is near. Mark does not say the kingdom of God is near. But in Mark 6:12, so they went out and preached that men should repent. Matthew and Luke imply repentance in the preaching of the gospel. Mark implies the preaching of the kingdom when he calls people to repent. And in the parallels, all things are together. It's interesting to see how this central message works out in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, John the Baptist comes out in his ministry and he says, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe in the gospel. In Matthew chapter 4, after his ordination, his baptism, Jesus comes out in his ministry and his message is, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe in the gospel. It's the same thing. What John the Baptist preached and looked forward to, Jesus preached and was the realization of, and what Jesus sent out the apostles to say was exactly the same thing. But you have to do a harmony of the gospel to see how these things come together. Matthew 3, 3:2 and 4:7, the kingdom of God is near, repent, believe in the gospel. Matthew 10, the kingdom of God is near. And you're waiting for the shoe to drop. You got to see this progress so that you sometimes the Bible leaves a blank, like in the sermon outline, so that you can fill it in. And that's what the Lord's doing in Matthew and Luke. So then, after all of this equipping and authorization and power and sending out, now Jesus gives particular instructions. And this is a small commission. Matthew 9:35. Jesus is going just to the cities and villages. And in Matthew 10, verse 11, he says, just to the cities and villages. It's not everywhere, even in Palestine, never mind the ends of the earth. It's not everyone, nations, tribes, tongues, and languages. It's only to Israel. It's only to the Jews. It's a very narrow and limited assignment. This is evident in the parallel in Luke. We have Luke 9, he gave them power and authority to heal diseases, sent them out to proclaim the kingdom, take nothing on your journey. And then in verse 10, 9:1, he sends them out. Verse 10, the apostles returned and gave an account. So it was not just narrow in space, it was also short in time. The Great Commission is to the whole world until Jesus returns. The small commission is just the villages and towns of Galilee for a couple of days. And so you have to understand that the restrictions on this commission do not apply to the Great Commission. Don't automatically rush to application. a premature absolutizing of these principles. Because this applies to the small commission, not to the great commission. So what does he say? Now this gets a little tricky, and this is where a Bible study would have come in very handy. I wouldn't have to do it now, but I'll do it as quickly and easily as I can. So you have in Matthew, take no gold, silver, copper for your money belts, no bag. Don't take two tunics, sandals, or a staff. Mark says, don't take anything except a staff and sandals. But it seems that Matthew said, don't take a staff and don't take sandals. Luke says, don't take anything, not a staff. Don't take a staff. So Matthew and Luke say, don't take a staff. Mark says, accept a staff. And Matthew says, don't take sandals. And Mark says, take sandals. Now, the bottom line is, don't take anything because you're not going to need it. That's the bottom. That much is very clear. This is a small area for a short time. You don't load up your trailer when you're just going to the store for a gallon of milk. That much is clear. The details are a little confusing, and this is the best resolution I can give you. In the structure of Matthew, the gold, silver, copper are three things, and the tunic, sandals, and staff are three things. And in the middle of these two sets of three is, don't take a bag. You don't need to carry anything. You don't need to have a knapsack. You don't need to have a huge pack with an aluminum frame because you're not going to be gone that long. And so the things on each side indicate this focus on the bag. Don't take anything that requires something to carry it in. Now, don't take two tunics. So you can take one. It seems to me, and to many others, that the prohibition of two carries forward to the sandals and the staff. Don't take two tunics. Don't take an extra tunic. Don't take extra pair of sandals. Don't take an extra staff. That's the point. You don't need to take anything extra. Just the clothes on your back and just go. And so if that is true, then Mark's saying take a staff and take sandals is coordinate with that. The thing with Luke where he says no staff at all, many interpret to be a different kind of staff. You have a short sword and a long sword, and you have a light staff and a heavy staff. A light staff for short walks, a heavy staff for long walks, and it's the heavy staff that Luke is speaking of. So whatever the resolution of these apparent contradictions are, the main point is manifestly clear. Don't take anything that you don't need. Now this changes. In Luke chapter 22, verse 35, just said, when I sent you out without money belt, bag, and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. So that's a short commission. But this is Luke 22. We're getting to the Great Commission. He says, but now things have changed. Whoever has a money belt is to take it, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. Things are different now. When they were being trained, and there was a small commission and a short-term mission, they didn't need anything because it was short. They were being trained. But now, they're on their own. Now they have the full burden of the ministry. And they, in this circumstance, they need to take things with them. This is where it gets very different to just read a passage of Scripture and apply it without consideration or balance in the rest of the Bible. The Bible is self-interpreting. You need to understand the whole thing to understand any part. And that's why we work so hard at this. It protects us from errors that can be devastating to ourselves and to others. You don't need a full backpack with aluminum frame, dried fruit, dehydrated food. You don't need it. You're not going to be gone that long. I also skipped over item G. There's no fee structure. This is from Matthew, which is unique to him. The gospel is free grace. They receive the message without charge, and they are to give the message without charge. However, as with most things that are free, there is a substantial delivery charge. That's what's going on. You don't charge for the gospel. Yet Paul says this, and just says in a little while, the laborer is worthy of his hire. 1 Corinthians 9:18, what is my reward that I preach that I may offer the gospel without charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel? He affirms his right for support, but he's not charging for the gospel itself, the free grace of God, but he recognizes that he needs things to be able to do the work. In 2 Corinthians 11:7-8, did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? Here it is. I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. Paul didn't charge the Corinthians because the Macedonians were paying his wages. And it's one of the greatest privileges in the ministry to be able to offer counseling for free, to be able to do weddings or funerals for free in the name of Jesus, telling people that they don't need to pay me because my congregation is taking care of me. But I am robbing you in order to serve them. But the gospel itself is free. Somebody needs to pay the delivery charge. You may not believe it, but I have been in pastor's studies where posted on the wall are a list of services and the corresponding fees. This much for a baptism, this much for a wedding, this much for a funeral. That is not right. So, he says in Matthew 10:8, he says, you receive without paying, give without pay. But then in Matthew 10, second part of verse 10, he says, for the laborer deserves his food. That's the ironic combination, is that the gospel itself, the matter is free, but the labor in preparing it and delivering it is worthy of compensation. 1 Corinthians 9:14, the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. In 1 Timothy 5:17-18, elders rule well, double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. In 2 Timothy 2:6, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Especially as you think about calling your next pastor, understanding that pastoral compensation is not a matter of mercy, but justice. You are not giving your pastor alms to meet his needs. You are paying him wages for his services. Very often congregations think that all they need to do is make sure that the pastor is fed, clothed, and housed. That's alms. The object is not simply to meet needs, but to honor the work. Amen. And to pay for the services. And especially as you think of calling your next pastor, you get what you pay for. And it applies to pastors as well. The more you free your pastor up for his work, the more he can do and the better he can do it. Amen. The more he has to worry about providing for himself, the less he can do and the less well he can do it. I will not complain, but I will make sure that you are going to take care of your next pastor. And you should understand that our circumstances right now are such that we cannot afford to call a man with a wife and children. We cannot afford to do that. We need to pray and labor so that God will enable us to call a pastor and take care of him in justice. It is not a matter of mercy. It is a matter of justice. And we need to think in these biblical terms. Amen. Lastly, Jesus says, basically, you are my ambassadors, and how people treat you is how they treat me. And when you send ambassadors and they're rejected, that is an act of war. When David sent representatives to comfort Hanan, the Ammonite, in the death of his father, Hanan cut off their beards and cut off their clothes at the waist and humiliated them. And that was an act of war. David was compassionate and affectionate toward Hanan. And Hanan acted against him in an act of war, and David destroyed him. That's who we are. We are ambassadors bringing the message in the name of Jesus. And rejecting us and what we say in evangelism is an act of war against the King of Kings. And that is how important this work is and how seriously we should take it. Well, let me briefly encourage you to apply these things in your circumstances. And it has to do with discipleship training. Consider what you do and calling other people whom you may train to do what you do. This is what Jesus did. This is what Paul encourages Timothy to do. What is it that God has called you to do? An elder, a deacon, a Sabbath school teacher, a husband, a wife, a mother, your particular trade or profession. Whatever it is that you do, you have a solemn responsibility before God to train others to do it. How will people learn? If somebody doesn't take them aside, say, you are gifted for this. Let me help you learn how to do it. It applies supremely to training in the Christian life, but it also applies to whatever your vocation is. Jesus' method, Mark 3, he called people to be with him so that he could send them out. The only way to train people is to spend time with them and have them with you while you do what you do so they may learn how to do it as well. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul trained Timothy. Timothy trains others. They train others down to this present day. It applies not just to pastors, but to every gift and calling. It's not just professional, but it's also personal. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1. We must set a good example. Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. In Philippians 4:9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Virtues and vocation. 1 Timothy 4:12, be an example of the believers. 2 Timothy 3:10, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. And then, of course, he continues to the end that all Scripture is profitable for training in righteousness and in the work at hand. Titus chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says to Titus, "Show in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds." And in the previous verse 3, older women likewise are to train the younger women to love their husbands and love their children. Whatever it is that you do, as a Christian, disciple Christians. As a father, disciple your sons to be fathers. As a husband, disciple your sons to be husbands. As a wife, as a mother, whatever it is, as an elder, as a deacon. The only way we're going to be able to provide for the next generation, pastors, elders, deacons, teachers, mothers, fathers, husbands, wives, is if we do that work now. Thirdly, give opportunity to do the work. Don't just show your son how to use a hammer. Give him the hammer. I gave my son a hammer, a box of nails, and a log. And he filled that log with nails. That's how he learned how to use a hammer. The kid's going to hit his thumb. It's part of learning. When you give people the opportunity to do something, they're going to fail. Jesus sent the disciples out to preach the gospel and to cast out demons. And he comes to them, and they're arguing with the Jews because they couldn't cast out a demon. They failed. They couldn't give an answer to the Jews in the word, and they couldn't do the work. Why couldn't we cast him out? It was a particularly difficult case. But when you're training someone, you give them the opportunity to do something, don't be surprised if they blow it, if they fail. That's part of learning. And please, especially young people, don't be afraid of failing. Do your best. Try your hardest. But don't be afraid or ashamed when you don't do well at something. It's part of learning. Part of it is that's not what you're called to. Other part is you're called to overcome that and to grow strong in it. Give opportunity to actually do the work. Item D, equip, authorize, and empower for limited assignments versus the whole load. You don't train people by a brief instruction and then giving them complete responsibility. You don't take someone and teach them how to use a study Bible in 3 months and then install them in a pastorate and say, sink or swim. They will sink. Amen. It needs to be a limited assignment, a short period, a short list of things to do in order to learn these things. Even when Paul sent Timothy out and he had fully equipped him, he was fully trained with short-term assignments, he was still very concerned for him. Now, if Timothy, this is 1 Corinthians 16:10, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. Even when you send a young man out, ordain and install him in a congregation, those who are older and have trained him should still be watching out for him. And when you train people up, when your children are on their own, have their own children, don't you still care about them? Aren't you still anxious to protect them and provide for them? If you don't know it already, parenting is never done. It's never done. Your heart always goes out to your children. Think of Jesus and the way he trained the apostles, Paul, the way he trained Timothy, and Moses, the way he trained Joshua. He called Joshua. Joshua was always with him. Joshua would not leave him. And after a long period of training, then Moses put some of his authority and power on Joshua, and Joshua continued the work that Moses was no longer allowed to do. Item E, training for responsibility. We are to give small commissions to prepare for the Great Commission. Soldiers go to boot camp in order to go to war. You don't just take a young man, put a gun in his hand, and put him in Fallujah. He will die. And he will not win that war. Every branch of the military sends their enlisted soldiers, these young men, to boot camp. And boot camp is infamous for its difficulty. And it breaks people down and builds people up. It breaks them down as private citizens, and it builds them up as soldiers that are part of an army. And how often do you hear the testimony of a soldier in a particular battle, and they say, and then the training kicked in? They weren't making decisions on the fly. They weren't trying to reason these things out. They were trained, and it came automatically to them. That's what we need to do in discipling people in the Christian life, and particularly in training people for the Christian ministry. Ordaining a teaching elder without numerous small commissions, otherwise known as internships, is stupid, crazy, and wicked. If you want a pastor, you must have interns. If you want an elder, your elders have to train people. If you want more deacons, your deacons have to train people. If you want faithful mothers, the older women have to help the younger women. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the logic, the common sense, the orderly procedures that you set before us in the Scriptures. We know and understand and profess and confess openly and fully that there are things that Jesus is that we're not, the things that Jesus did that we can't do. But we also understand there are things that Jesus did and taught us to do. And we pray today particularly that you would enable us to train others for whatever it is you've called us to do. And that particularly you will enable us as a congregation to train the next generation of men that you have called to the pastoral ministry. Please do not let us grow weary and lose heart in this. It is extremely costly. It is extremely difficult. There is often great failure. Yet this is your word and this is your way. Please enable us to do it with confidence that you will bless us in it and through it, and particularly will bless the coming generations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.